Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Our sermon text is Mark, chapter 12, looking at verses 28 through 34. We will resume our verse-by-verse study of Mark. We've been out for a couple of weeks, but it's good to get back to it. We've entitled this sermon series, Be a Devoted Disciple. I hope that's true of you in your life. I hope you are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Mark 4:20 tells us that we are to hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. One of my favorite preachers is John Wesley. During the 18th century, Wesley rode up and down the eastern seaboard on horseback, preaching the Bible. One historian estimates that he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. He gave away 30,000 British pounds and preached over 40,000 sermons. As you may know, the Lord used John and his brother Charles mightily. Now, I mention John Wesley because our text today, especially verse 34, played a vital role in his conversion. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley was in London, England, and he wrote this in his journal. Quote, "I think it was about 5 this morning that I opened my testament on those words." He quotes 2 Peter 1:4, which says that we are to be like God. Then he says, "Just as I went out, I opened it again on those words, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," which is verse 34. And so Mark 12:34 became one of Wesley's life verses. It was a major encouragement to him throughout his life and ministry. The title of our sermon this morning is, How's Your Love Life? Obviously, we're not interested in your romantic love life. Instead, we want to know about your love for and your devotion to the Lord. Moreover, we want to ask if you are in the kingdom or if you are far from the kingdom. Verse 31, Christ says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Is that you today? Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love him with your heart? Do you love him with your soul? Do you love him with your mind? Do you love him with your strength? Are you in the kingdom or are you far from the kingdom? I want to ask you, how is your love life? By God's grace, here's the main point that I want you to see from our passage today. The Lord demands and deserves your utmost love. I'll say it again, our main point from today's text. The Lord demands and deserves your utmost love. In other words, you ought to give God your foremost allegiance in life. You must give the Lord your preeminent devotion. You ought to give him your supreme loyalty as you serve him in his kingdom. Five headings, 5 points. You can see them on your outline. We've got so much ground to cover that we'll just jump right in. Let's look first at the setting to today's passage. Before we unpack verse 28, let me remind you as to where we're at in Mark's gospel. What is the setting? What's the broader context where we're at? Two things. One thing to note is that Mark chapters 11 through 16 is Passion Week, or sometimes we call it Holy Week. Just as a reminder, Passion Week runs from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and it's the last final days of our Lord's earthly ministry. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Remember, he enters and assesses the temple, and then he stays the night in Bethany, a suburb, that night. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree. He also cleansed the temple. And then once more, he went back to stay at Bethany by night. On Tuesday, he returned again to Jerusalem, and he finds that the fig tree has withered up and died. As we said, the fig tree, that was a picture of Israel's spiritual lifelessness and barrenness. And so in today's passage, it's still Tuesday of Holy Week. And within just a couple of days, he'll be crucified. A second thing to note about the setting is that there are six fights between Christ and the Jewish leadership from Mark 11:27 to Mark 12:44. These are often called the six temple controversies. That's because Jesus is in Herod's temple in these final chapters of Mark. And remember, these controversies at their core are about Christ's authority. They're about his lordship, his rule, and his reign over all things. In the first controversy, Mark 11:27 through 33, remember, the chief priests and the scribes, they ask him. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Then they got into a debate with Jesus about John the Baptist, and then Jesus set them straight. The second controversy was Mark 12, 1 through 12. That was the parable of the tenants. And Christ told that parable against the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that story showed us, that parable showed us, that those who reject Christ will be judged by Christ. The third controversy was Mark 12, 13 through 17. There was a fight about paying the poll tax to Caesar. And so the Sanhedrin, they asked him, "Do we pay this tax or not?" And then Jesus famously answered, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." In the fourth controversy from a couple Sundays back, that was Mark 12, 18 through 27, a new group called the Sadducees fought Christ. Remember, the Sadducees, they asked a bizarre hypothetical question about marriage in heaven. And Jesus put them in their place and said, "No, that's not going to happen. Well, that brings us to the fifth controversy in today's passage. And here we learn about this lone scribe who approaches Christ. Although I think it's worth pointing out that this controversy, I think it's less of a controversy and more of a discussion than the previous four. Let's note second, the scribe's question. So the setting and now the scribe's question. Verse 28. Here we'll see that a man approaches Christ and he asks about God's commandments. Let's discuss who he was. Verse 28. One of the scribes came up. What is a scribe? Who are these scribes? Well, as we've pointed out all throughout Mark's gospel, the scribes were the experts in the law. Some of your translations may even say that they were teachers of the law. So the Pharisees, they were a religious party or a sect within Judaism, whereas the scribes were a professional skill or vocation. Many scribes were Pharisees or Sadducees, but not every Pharisee or Sadducee was a scribe. So the scribes were the professional Bible scholars of the day. They were experts in interpreting and applying Jewish law. Further, they could adjudicate questions about Scripture. They would teach youth to memorize the Bible and to recite the law. They would catechize children, and they would pass down Jewish traditions to future generations. Look back at the text, verse 28. Mark says this scribe came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well. So I take this to mean that they're in Herod's temple, and the Sadducees, as we saw from 2 weeks back, whom Christ just debated, They're standing around in a group, and they're bantering about how Christ just whipped them in a theological debate. And then this single scribe meanders up to Jesus, and he says, "It's my turn to talk with this man. I would like to take a crack at him. Let's see if he can answer my theological musings." So I just imagine a revolving door of guys, and they're all trying to take their best shot at Jesus. Or I picture like a boxing ring. You've got a new opponent jumping in the ring, one after the other, to try to fight Jesus. Or it's like a game of whack-a-mole. You ever seen that game, whack-a-mole? Different guys pop up here, there, and everywhere to take their best shot at our Lord. So this lone scribe, he says, "I'm up. I want to swing. I want a chance with the man from Galilee." Actually, in his account, Matthew's account, Matthew says that the scribe's motives weren't pure. Matthew 22, verse 35 says that he wanted to test Christ. That's the word he uses, to test him. What did he want? So who he was, now what he wanted. Verse 28, this scribe asked Jesus. He says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" So he wants to know what the weightiest commandment is. And he wants to understand what the greatest Old Testament law is. What's the background to this question? Well, Judaism at this time said that there were over 600 laws in the Torah. In fact, to be exact, they said there were 613 laws scattered throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How did they arrive at that number? Where did they get 613? Well, basically, the rabbis taught that because there were 613 letters in the Hebrew translation of the Ten Commandments, so therefore there must be 613 total commands in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And some rabbis, they had further divided those laws into 248 positive affirmations, and they said there were 365 negative prohibitions. So there were 248 laws that you ought to do, positively speaking, and then there were 365 laws that you ought not to do, negatively speaking. Some of the rabbis at this time, they taught that of these 613 laws, some were heavy, that is, some were more binding and more important to keep, and then others taught that some were less heavy. They were not as binding or important for you to keep in your life. That's the background to this question there, verse 28. What had happened is the rabbis had systematized the Mosaic Law. They had neatly and precisely divided up God's law into various categories. As you might guess, there was never a consensus as to what the heaviest or the weightiest law was. Actually, one rabbinical school, it taught that honoring your parents was the most important law that you could follow. So in verse 28, the scribe says, "Tell me, Jesus, what's the most important that a man can follow? Can you settle this debate? What's the heaviest, the weightiest law that we should keep?" That brings us thirdly to our Savior's answer. Look at verses 29 through 31. And here we'll see that Christ answers this scribe's question. Notice the supreme commandment, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is," so he's going to settle this debate, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So in verse 29, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means something like to hear or to listen, hence the phrase, "Hear, O Israel." So the Shema is like a creed in Judaism. In fact, if you were to wander into a Sabbath service, a synagogue service today, you would hear modern Jews recite the Shema. And occasionally we recite the Shema here as part of our corporate reading of the law. But the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, it teaches three truths, three main things. Number one, the word Lord stems from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenantal name. And it was thought to be too holy to say out loud. So the Jews, they wouldn't say the word Yahweh, they would just say Lord. Number two, the word God, in the Lord your God, that stems from the Hebrew term Elohim. That's the most frequent word for God in the Old Testament, and it speaks to God's majesty. And then number three, the Shema teaches monotheism. Notice it says, the Lord your God is one. So Christians are monotheists. We believe in, we worship only one God. So in verse 29, Jesus gives the supreme commandment. Or you could say the foremost command. He says, here's the most important one. Let me tell you, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Notice the supreme commandment continues. Verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let me point out four truths from this supreme commandment. Four truths, four things you should know from verse 30. Number one, notice the demand that is placed on your life. Or you could say the requirement that you have to heed if you're going to follow the Lord. In verse 30, Jesus says, you shall. The King James says, thou shalt. So the word shall means that you must love God. You ought to love God. You are obligated, if you're going to follow him, to love the Lord your God. Number two, the object of your love is God himself. That is, the recipient of your affection is the Lord. Notice the next part of the verse, verse 30. You shall love whom? Help me out. You shall love the Lord your God. So God is to be the object of your love. Sinclair Ferguson says this on verse 30. He says, God is to be the object of the devotion from my heart. The center of my whole being must be directed towards him in his glory. I want you to hear that again. Ferguson says, the center of my whole being must be directed towards him in his glory. Let me just say this. Love for God is the mark of a true Christian. Love for God is the mark of a true Christian. Love for God is characteristic of a genuine saving faith. Love for God is evidence that you've been truly converted and regenerated. 1 John 4:7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Let me just ask you, how are you doing in this area? As we asked earlier, how's your love life? Is the Lord the foremost object of your love? Is the Lord your God your most important treasure in life? Is God your heart's greatest joy? Number three. So four things I want you to see. Here's the third one. The totality of your love. So the demand that's placed on you, the object, and now the totality. Or you could say the completeness or the entirety of your love for God. Notice the four all words in the verse, the four all words. You shall love the Lord your God with, count them, all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So what Jesus is saying is that you are to totally love God. You are to completely love him with everything that you've got. You are to entirely love him. That's what the word all means. So fire every bullet in your clip for Christ. Shoot every arrow in your quiver for God. Put all your eggs into one basket for the Lord Jesus. Leave no stone unturned for God in your life. That's what God desires. He wants it all. Number four, the specifics of your love. Or you could say the areas of your affection for the Lord. So the demand, the object, the totality, and now the specifics. What are the specifics? Look back at verse 30. You are to love God with all your heart. There's the first. All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Now, these are not four compartments or four sections which, you know, collectively make up the human being. Instead, these just refer to the completeness or the comprehensiveness of who we are. Let me just talk you through these. You are to love God with all your heart. Your heart is the core of your identity. Your heart is the source of your actions, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Moreover, you're to love God with your soul. Your soul is your inner man. That includes your emotions. It involves your affections, your will. Next, he says you are to love God with all of your mind. That includes your decisions, and the thoughts that you think. This includes your judgments and your mindset. And then finally, you're to love God with your strength. This is not so much your physical strength, rather it's your emotional strength, your volitional strength, your spiritual strength. So here's what Christ is saying, in other words. He's saying you can't be a half-hearted Christian. You can't be lukewarm. You can't be apathetic and indifferent. No, loving God is all-consuming. It's comprehensive. It's wholehearted. It's singular. It's like that line in Francis Havergal's hymn, "Take my life and let it be." There's those lines that say, "Take my will and make it thine. Take my heart, it is thine own. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Look at the second commandment. Or you could say the supplemental commandment. Look at verse 31. He says, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So notice, Christ gives a two-for-one. It's a buy one, get one free. Originally, the scribe only asked, he only asked about the greatest commandment. But here, Jesus gives him not the first, but the first and the second commandments. Earlier in verse 30, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, and here he quotes Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Can I ask somebody to close those doors so we can focus better? Thank you. So in verse 30, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, and now he quotes Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But really, the two, love for God and love for neighbor, are related. In other words, those two go hand in hand. So there's your vertical love for God, and then there's your horizontal love for your neighbor. If you think about it, that summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about your love for the Lord, whereas the last six are about your love for others. By the way, love for God provides the foundation or the bedrock for loving your neighbor. In other words, you can't really love your neighbor properly without first loving God. So husbands and wives, if you don't love your spouse, that probably means that there's something wrong deep down in your walk with the Lord. Children, youth, if you don't love your parents, your siblings, those at school, that probably means that there's something off in your relationship with the Lord. Everybody, if you're difficult to be around, or if you're hard to get along with, that probably means that there's something wrong in your relationship with God. Similarly, love for neighbor is mark of a genuine Christian. Love for God is mark of a true Christian, so is love for neighbor. Love for others is evidence of a true believer. Love for your fellow man means that you've been converted and changed. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. 1 John 4:21. "And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And then lastly, there's the summary. Verse 31. He says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." So again, these two commands summarize the Ten Commandments. In a verse, Matthew 20, verse 40, Jesus adds this: "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So if you think about it, in a very real sense, this is the Christian life in a nutshell. This is biblical Christianity boiled down, summarized into 2 points. You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor. Verse 31, Jesus says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's look fourthly at the scribe's reaction. Verses 32 and 33. Here we'll see that this scribe, this expert in the law, responds to what he's just heard. Notice his commendation, verse 32. "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher.'" Now, this is the first and only time in the Gospels that I know of where a religious leader tells Christ that he's right. And so, contrary to all the other Jewish leaders, at least this man has some humility and some respect for Christ. All the other people have not respected him, but this guy at least tries to respect Jesus. So he commends him for his answer. He says, "Well said, teacher. Nice work. You've got it." He says, "You've summarized the Old Testament. You've answered my question. You've got it. You're right." Notice he also calls Jesus teacher. In Mark's gospel, Christ is called teacher 12 times, and he's in the process of teaching others 15 times. By the way, that's a good application for your life this morning. Is Christ your teacher? Do you sit at his feet? Are you heeding his instruction? Are you his student? Do you obey his laws? Are you keeping his commands? Next, the scribe's confirmation. So he commends, and now he confirms what Christ has just said. Look at verse 32. "You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." So he confirms that Jesus knows the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And he acknowledges that Christ is a monotheist. There's only one God. He goes on, verse 33. The scribe says, "And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." So again, he confirms that Jesus knows the Ten Commandments. We're to love God, the first four commands, and we're to love our neighbor, the last six. And then notice that last little clause there in verse 33. He says, "All this, love for God, love for neighbor, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." What does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. As you know, the people were to offer sacrifices for their sins. If you want to brush up on that, you can read Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. There you'll find the laws about the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, and so on. But basically, the burnt offering, it typically included a sacrificing a dove or a pigeon for your sins. And so you would sacrifice the animal, and its blood would be splashed on the altar. And as the sacrifice burned up, it would create smoke, which would in turn create a pleasing aroma to God. So in the Old Testament, God did in fact command these sacrifices, these offerings. The people had to do them. However, if you know the Old Testament, they were not just to go through the motions. They were not just to be concerned with external ritual when they did these sacrifices. Instead, the Lord cared about the posture of their hearts. They were to obey him out of love and faith. So 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And then Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I think that's why the scribe says what he says there in verse 33. He says, loving God and loving neighbor is greater than just going through the ritualistic motions. By the way, that's a pretty bold comment to make, because remember, it's Passion Week. And thousands of Israelites are coming to Jerusalem from all over the world to offer up the Passover lamb. But the idea is that loving God and loving others is more important than sacrificing bulls and birds. That's what the Lord really cares about. He cares about your love for him and your love for your neighbor. Let that be a good application for you today. The Lord doesn't want lip service, but heart service. In other words, he doesn't want hypocritical worship, but heartfelt worship. So we don't show up to church and just ritualistically go through the motions, go through the bulletin. No, we worship and we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we don't fellowship with God's people before and after the service because it's the polite thing to do. No, we do that because we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's look fifthly and lastly at the Savior's response. Verse 34. Christ answers, he responds to this scribe. Notice his evaluation of the man, verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely." So at first blush, it looked like the scribe was evaluating Jesus. But in reality, it's Jesus who's evaluating the scribe. The word wisely means sensible, prudent, thoughtful. Notice his explanation, verse 34 again. "And Christ said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" As we've seen all throughout Mark, time and time again, the kingdom of God is central to Christ's preaching. In fact, the phrase kingdom of God occurs, I think, about 15 times in Mark. Actually, what was Christ's very first sermon about in the book of Mark? The kingdom. Remember Mark 1:15? He came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. So basically, God's kingdom is his rule and his reign over all things. It's what you pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So Christ says to this man, you're close. You're right there. You're on the correct path. You are not far from the kingdom. And perhaps you're wondering, is this scribe saved or not? Is he a Christian or not? Is he in the kingdom or far from the kingdom? Actually, a lot of commentators, I think they're right. They believe that Mark purposefully leaves you hanging. And it could be that he does this because he wants to invite you, the reader, the listener, to inspect your own heart, your own life. So let me ask you, are you in the kingdom? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you his follower? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's a question we all have to answer. Are you far from the kingdom or are you in the kingdom? Then finally, his enemies. Verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So for now, Christ has silenced his opponents. He shut them up. As we've seen, this is characteristic of rabbinical reasoning. If you were debating and you're a rabbi and you silence your opponent, that means that you had won the debate. So the title of our sermon this morning is, How's Your Love Life? As we said, we're not interested in your romantic love life. Instead, we're asking about your love for Christ. We want to know about your love for your fellow neighbor. Furthermore, we've argued that the Lord is to be your foremost love. That was basically our main point. The Lord demands and deserves your utmost love. A question 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this. What does God's law require of us? Listen to this answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But question 5 of the catechism follows up and it says, can you live up to all this perfectly? Can you love God and love neighbor perfectly? And the answer is no. Listen to this. No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Ouch, right? I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's true. We don't naturally love God. We don't naturally love our neighbor as we ought. We're sinners. We fall short. We transgress God's law. We rebel against his commands. So this is why you need Christ. You don't love God as you ought. You don't love your neighbor as you should. But what Christ did is he obeyed all of God's law for you. Catch that. Christ obeyed all of the Ten Commandments. Love God, love neighbor for you. He loved his Father perfectly. He loved his neighbor completely. So my prayer is that these verses will drive you to Christ. I hope you'll leave here today having been shown your need for Jesus. It's like what J.C. Ryle said. He says there's only one door, one bridge, one ladder between heaven and earth, the Son of God. Or it's like the guy who said, we are saved not by our merit, but by his mercy. Not by our doing, but by his dying. So look to Christ. Turn to Christ. Receive Christ. Rest upon Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your holy and in your inspired word. Truly, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Father, we ask that you might use your word to produce fruit in our lives, and that you would apply this passage to our hearts and our minds. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stand to sing 585, Take My Life.